Exodus chapter 39, and if you notice on the bulletin or somewhere, I've sort of titled this lesson tonight, The Beginning of the Very End of Exodus. Can you believe it? We're almost finished with the book of Exodus. This is the beginning of the very end of Exodus. Probably we'll have one more lesson on it, and then we will be finished. So be in prayer about where God will lead us, Lord willing, into the Old Testament for our next study. But as you make your way to Exodus chapter 39, you will see that there's an outline on the top of your handout. And it's divided. We're going to finish chapter 39, and then we're going to step into chapter 40 this evening. And the two points are gather it all together and then set it apart. So gather it all together and then set it apart. And it's talking about the tabernacle and the things in it. So let me ask God to bless our time together studying His Word. But before I do, let me just read the first verse that we will begin our study on. That's Exodus chapter 39, verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses. Let us pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and I ask that you would be with us as we study your holy word. I remember from your scripture when Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He opened up to them all that was in Moses and in the law and in the prophets that was about him. Father, would you allow us to read the book of Exodus and to see how you point us to the Savior, Jesus Christ, here in Exodus 39 and 40. Would you open up our hearts and the eyes of our hearts to see you in your glory and in your grace here in the Old Testament. And let us never forget it. Let us hold this story close and lead us to Jesus, we pray. I ask that you would allow me to step to the side, allow your Son to come forth in the power of your Spirit and teach your word to us tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is a reminder. This is a discussion. If you have a question, raise your hand. And if you can't give my attention, raise both hands and wave them. And get my attention, because we want to speak through and talk through this passage of Scripture. But I almost say it every time, but God's Word surprises me every time I study it, even at the very end of the book of Exodus. It was so deep, so rich, and I pray that I can convey that to you this evening. So let us begin the very end of Exodus. Question number one. In what part of the Exodus story do we find ourselves? Where are we in the Exodus story? The tabernacle has been made. And can you just imagine Moses there on the plain before Sinai? And what has just happened? Oholiel and Bezalel, they have finished their work, and all the artisans, and they started laying the stuff down all around Moses. So here Moses is, and he's got a quote-unquote warehouse worth of stuff sitting all around him. It's the tabernacle and everything that goes in it. It truly is the very beginning of the very end of Exodus. Why do I say that? What is God doing in the book of Exodus? What is he wanting to do in the midst of his people? If we take anything from the book of Exodus, what was God's desire to do in the midst of his people? Change their heart and to dwell in the midst of them, right? Exodus 25, verse 8 says this, make this tabernacle that I might dwell in their midst. And this is the culmination of that story. It's almost here. It's almost up. It's all laying on the ground before Moses. This is the symbol of the reality that he has been about through the book of Exodus. Now think with me. Just remember with me how this story began, how we got here. Remember little Moses? He was a baby, wasn't he? Floating in the Nile River. And that little baby boat, call it an ark. It was the same word that they used for the ark. He's in the baby boat. and his sister has her eyes on him. And he, by God's good hand of providence, makes his way next to Pharaoh's daughter. That's how it began. God's people were slaves in Egypt, and he was a baby destined to die, but God had different plans, and he raised him up. Moses wasn't perfect, though, was he? No. But God did use him, brought him to Sinai, and then sent him back to Egypt to lead these people out. To bring 10 plagues upon the people, God did. To part a sea and allow God's people to walk right through it. And they sang a song. And think of what God did once he rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to the mountain so that they might worship him and so that he might make them a kingdom, a nation of priests and kings. Make a covenant with them on this mountain so that he would be their God and they would be his people. In fact, that tabernacle that's laying there on the ground is a symbol of all that what God has done. We could call this Israel's story, couldn't we? That's their story of redemption. Think about it. In the book of Psalms, you'll read songs. And what do they often sing about? This very event that happened. It's Israel's story. It's the story of God's people, how he saved them out of Egypt, how he made promises and he kept promises. It's the story how God worked in history to bring about his plan in the world. And here's the point. Exodus is just one small part of God's great big story. It's a story that begins in the beginning and never ends. It's a story that's not only written with ink on pages of paper, but it's written and spoken by the very word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he said, let there be oceans, and there was oceans. And he said, let there be land, and there was land. And he said, let there be you, and there was you. You see, it's not only just Israel's story, it's God's story. And the point is, we're still in the story. He's still writing the story. Old Testament points to the new, and we are living smack dab in the middle of God's story. And so whenever we read Exodus, just remember, it's just a part of God's big story that we're a part of. So what is the purpose of this part of the story of God's big story here in Exodus? Now we get right down into the text and get to dig into it. I'm going to begin and ask you question number two. What are the bookends of this passage and to what do they point? How are they pointing? How are they guiding us? Now, let me ask you this question. What's a bookend? Yeah, right? And usually they're on a shelf and you'll have a bookend on one side and a bookend on another, right? And where must those books stay if they're going to be obedient books? In between those bookends, right? Makes me think Miss Johnson gave me a whole set of bookends to put on the shelf. And there, I have them in there. When I think about bookends, I think about Miss Johnson. Here we have all these bookends. And what is it that bookends this text? Now, you can have bookends on your library shelf. You also can have bookends in literature. The big fancy word is called an inclusio. It's bookends that include a section of scripture. What's the inclusio? What's the bookends to this passage? And so the bookends are verses 32 and 33 and verses 42 and 43. What I want to do is read from verse 32 all the way down to verse 43. And I want you to look at the bookends and then look at the things in between the bookends and tell me what the bookends are doing. What are they pointing us to? So I'm going to read these verses and I want you to keep that in mind. What are these bookends doing? Verse 32. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all of its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and the goat skins and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and then the mercy seat, the table with all of its utensils and the bread and the presents, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set and all of its utensils and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and the grating bronze and its poles and all of its utensils, the basins and its stands, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its basis, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and the utensils for service of the tabernacle for the tent of the meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for the Aaron and the priest, and the garments for his sons and for his servants as the priest, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work, and Moses saw all the work. And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. Did you see the contrast at the two ends of the passage and what they brought up? And then you had all that content in the middle. You see, the bookends, the two ends of this passage that I just read, are pointing us. But before we ask what the bookends do, what was the middle full of? What happened in the middle? What was going on? He listed all the contents of the tabernacle. Now, if you've been with us in Exodus, you know that this is not the first time that he's made a list like this, right? What's the purpose of making this list again right now? We see on both ends of it, and remember last week, that was the repeated phrase, right? According to as the Lord had commanded them. And here, the whole point of listing every single thing again is to show that they actually did every single thing as the Lord had commanded them. They were obedient. Now, let me ask, what do the bookends point to? Now, I want you to listen how Moses says the things over and over again. Let me see if I can emphasize it. Verse 32. And the people of Israel did it. Verse 32, he repeats, so they did it. Verse 42, so the people of Israel had done all the work. Verse 43, and behold, they had done it. Verse 43, so they had done it. What do you think Moses is trying to get a point across here? What do you think it is? They obeyed. Now, if you grew up in Southwest Virginia, on a mountain called Bearwater, where I did, you would know this, that it begins when you come from the town of Richlands and start to go up the mountain. There are lines on the road, two-lane road, and in the middle, you have those two yellow lines, and on the edge, you have a white line, and you follow that, and you can make your way up to the top of the mountain, and it gets pretty foggy, real foggy, and the foggier it gets, you put your lights on low beam. And what do you start to do? You start to look at those lines because you know that if you go on the outside of those lines, bad day, right? But those lines bring you all the way past where I grew up. But if you were going to go to church that night on around the mountain, guess what happens? Those lines run out. They're not there. There's just pavement there. And if it's a very foggy night and you're making your way to church and you're on those lines, and those lines go away, do you know how dangerous it can get? You can't see the hand in front of your face. And here you are just creeping along, and what you don't want to do is that tire to go right over the edge, because what's over the edge? A lot of nothing. So it's those lines that keep you and guide you in the right direction. That's exactly what Moses is doing here with these bookends. He's pointing us to what we should focus on, and this is it, that the nation of Israel obeyed the Lord, and they did what the Lord had commanded. And what's the last few words of this chapter? Then Moses blessed them. I don't know if Mr. Don has said this or not, but I bet he has. Obedience and blessing go together. You obey, there's blessing there. And that is true all through the scripture. You see how they obey. And then Moses pronounces, it's not Moses' blessing, it's God's blessing upon the people. And it's not upon the things, it's upon them. Look again, verse 43. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Blessing flows from obedience. The point is clear, and the application rings true today. Many believe that blessing and joy and happiness and peace will be achieved when you get to do what you want to do. Now, think with me about that. Do you know what I'm talking about, right? How am I going to be happy? Well, if I get to do what I want to do, then I'll be happy. That's the mentality that we have from the world. The Bible calls that type of mentality doing what is right in your own eyes. And when you live according to what is right in your own eyes, there's not really blessing there. And there's not really happiness there. In fact, if you read the book of Judges, it's just a downward spiral as people do what is right in their own eyes. If you want blessing, and here's the thing, God, in His Word, wants you to have blessing. Contrary to what many people think, this book is about your blessing through the hand of God. If you want to have blessing, the very and only way that you can do that is by obeying God and His Word. From the beginning to the end, that's always the message. Jesus says it, blessed are those who are, on and on it goes, poor in spirit, mourning, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Obedience brings blessing from the small things to the great things. That's always true. Now, if I stop there, we haven't gone far enough. Now, why is that? Because there's always a context. There's always a story to obedience and blessing. This brings us to question number three. What lays the groundwork for obedience and blessing of Exodus 39? Think about this with me for a second. If we just live, if I obey, I have blessing, there's a big problem that takes place there. And what's that problem? You're looking right at Him. It's me. We fall short of obeying, meaning we don't get the blessing that God has for us. With obedience comes blessing. But there's always a context and a story for that. So question number three, what lays the groundwork for obedience and blessing in Exodus? So here in Exodus, Moses blesses the people because they obeyed. But is that all the story? And the answer is absolutely not. Doing all right? Good. Now, what I'm going to do is ask a series of questions, and I want you to answer these. I think we're good to go. A series of questions, and we'll see what happened. Where were God's people when the Exodus story began? They were in Egypt, right? So God's people, they were in Egypt when Exodus began. What were they doing in Egypt? Whatever Pharaoh said. Why is that? They were slaves in Egypt. Who ultimately is the one that rescued them from Egypt? God rescued them. And who did God use to rescue the nation of Israel out of Egypt? Moses. Now, at the time of Moses' calling, was Moses a pristine candidate for the job? I mean, he just killed a man, and he was on the run in the land of Midian, right? But God chose him anyway. What would we call it when God bestows favor on a person when they don't deserve it? We call that grace, don't we? And we see that in Moses. Now, did the people, when Moses came to lead them out of Egypt, were they gung-ho about it when they went into Egypt? Were they gung-ho? No, they sort of rebelled a little bit against Moses, especially when Pharaoh said, I want you to make twice as many bricks, and you got to gather your own straw. Remember that? Now, did God actually bring them out of Egypt, slavery, and even destroy Pharaoh's army? Yes. What do we call it when God's people don't agree with God's plan, but God saves them anyway? That's called grace. That's exactly right. Now, after God saved them and brought them through the Red Sea, they sang a song, but then they got thirsty, didn't they? And they grumbled and complained. And then they got hungry, and they grumbled and complained about that. Let me ask you this. Did God let them die of thirst or hunger? No, he didn't. So when God meets the needs of a grumbling person, what do we call that? Grace. God brought this people to Mount Sinai to worship. He prepared a place for them that he might dwell in their midst. And as Moses was on the mountain receiving instructions about the tabernacle and so that God could dwell in their midst, what did the people do? They built an idol and rebelled against the God that saved them. And did God eliminate the people on the spot? He sort of thought about it, didn't he? But did he do it? No, he didn't. What do you call it when God rescues a people who rebel against him and they don't deserve it? You call that grace. And if we didn't get the point of the message, reading the story, in Exodus 34, Moses sees the glory of God, right? And do you remember what God said as he passed by? The Lord, a God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, full of steadfast love, forgiving to a thousand generations. God is a God of grace. The point is this. Yes, we see obedience and we see blessing, but it's in a context of grace. And you can never, ever undo that link between them. And it's true today. We are still Christians who need to obey God's word, and God's blessing would be upon us. But we can't do that apart from a God who has graciously saved us. Obedience and blessing always go together, but it's always in the context of God's grace. Don't take one passage out of Scripture and not connect it to the rest of the story, because if we do, we will skew it every single time. That's how legalism comes into our hearts, into our lives. So what do? We live in light of God's grace. So we have obedience, we have blessing, but we can never, ever reduce it and take it out of the context of grace. It's amazing that I was able to say a word with somebody in my hands, because you know, talking like this all the time. Let us move on to question number 4. What is the significance of when the tabernacle would be first set up? So we go out of chapter 39 and we make our way into chapter 40. We see obedience and we see blessing in the context of grace. But now something else is taking place, and there is a tabernacle to be put up, and God is giving Moses instructions on how to do that. Let me read the first 8 verses and think about when this tabernacle is going to go up. Chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door and the tabernacle, and you shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and put the water in it, and you shall set up the court all around it, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court." So Moses is giving instructions, or God is giving instructions to Moses. This is what will take place. You're to put up this tent. Now, let me ask you, when are they supposed to put up the tent? That's right. What's the significance of the first day of the first month? What is it? So once, I think you're exactly right, Mr. Harold. there's a new beginning taking place here, right? The first day of the first month of the year. It is this new beginning idea, and it will be a new thing. Never before had God's people had God's presence in their midst in a tabernacle. It will be a new thing, totally and fully. So it's a new beginning. Now, what about the context of Exodus? Have we heard about the first day or the first month yet in the book of Exodus? Now, this is going to take us way back. When was the first month established in the book of Exodus? Hold your finger here in Exodus 39 and go back to chapter 12 with me. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we find the first month being established. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And what will they do on that very night?" They'll have the Passover, won't they? They'll have the Passover that very night. So here it is, on the 1 year anniversary of the people coming out of Egypt, they are to put up the tabernacle. And that is the day that they should celebrate, or the month that they should celebrate the Passover. And what two things are coming together in this picture that God is painting? Redemption, Passover, dwelling with you, tabernacle, and they go together. You see that? I think that's awesome, because that is a picture that God paints not only for the people of Israel to remind them every year that I am in your midst because I saw the blood and I passed over you, but it points to the picture into the future of the redemption that will come and allow God to dwell in our midst. Emmanuel, God with us, who will be the Passover lamb, who will shed his blood, who will send his spirit so that God dwells with us forever. You see the picture that's being painted? Even the day that the tabernacle goes up is so important for God's big story of redemption. Any questions up to this point? Because we're bringing it in, and we'll have a question about question number 5. When must the tabernacle, or what must happen to the tabernacle, the items, and the people involved in its ministry? Think about this. What's going to happen? Let's go on, and we'll read from 9 to verse 15 and see what happens before they actually begin to minister in the tabernacle. "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all of its furniture, so that it may become holy. You also shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all of its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, and he shall serve me as priest. And you shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may also serve me as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to the perpetual priesthood throughout all their generations." So what must take place before ministry begins in the tabernacle? What is it? That's exactly right. Anoint them. Here's a side note for you. What's that word, anoint? If you were reading in the Greek Old Testament, the words you would see are in the Hebrew too. Messiah. Messiah. And then in the Greek, it'd be Christao. Or to Christmas, or Christ, to chrismate, Messiah, Christ, anoint, 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 anoint. And so that's repeated all through there, consecrate, anoint. And that word consecrate and the word holy, do you see that repeated over and over again? Anoint them so that they might be consecrated, so that they might be holy. over and over again. Anoint them so that they might be consecrated, so that they might be holy. Repetition is the way that Hebrew makes its point. You are anointing, you are setting it aside to be holy, and you are consecrating it for a ministry. Now, that word consecrate and that word holy have the same root words. Make it holy and make it holy. What does it mean to be holy? Set apart for a special and unique use. Now, I've used this illustration before. I want to use it again. The cast iron skillet. If you went home, they would be on the stove, a black cast iron skillet. But you are not allowed to use that skillet. Why is that the case? Because that skillet is set apart for a holy use, unique, special use, right? And what is that skillet set apart for? Cornbread. It has perfect butter. It's perfectly seasoned. And that skillet is made so that and set apart for cornbread. And you're not allowed to use it for anything else. And that's sort of that idea that we get with holy. It is set apart for special and unique use. Now, what is the case here? What is being set apart for a unique use? Well, a golden box and an altar and bronze and all the things that are in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself is set apart for holy use. It's being anointed. But the gold is gold from the earth and the bronze too. And that wool is just regular sheep and goats' wool and hair. The poles are normal poles. The wood is normal wood. What makes it holy is God is setting it apart for his special use. Even Aaron, he's not all that special. He himself has pretty good flaws, and his sons too. But they are being set apart from holy use. They are normal people. Moses too. The point is that God is the one who sets things apart for holy use, and worship can't take place until that happens. Why is that? Why can't worship begin until this is set apart by the oil for holy use? Why would they not be able to do that? Yeah, so I think you're starting to pull on that cord a little bit, Bruce. They have to be set apart as holy because God is holy. You can't worship a holy God in profane, common ways. It must be set apart for his holy use. Now, we're going to think about that for a second, and we're going to think about how that points to the New Testament. How does that point to the New Testament? Let me ask you this question. Who was set apart by God for holy use to bring about his worship and purposes? Jesus, right? Can you think of some places that this sort of pop up in your mind when you think about God setting apart Jesus for a special ministry of holy use? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, of course, Pastor, Matthew chapter 3. Well, let's go there, Matthew chapter 3. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and look at where God sets Jesus apart for holy use. John chapter 3, John the Baptist is down by the Jordan River. And in verse 13, we see Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan and to John to be baptized by him. Pause. What message is John the Baptist preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus comes to be baptized by him. Does Jesus need to repent? Absolutely not. Then why is he getting baptized? To fulfill the scriptures. That's exactly right. Maybe in the Old Testament, there was a picture painted of me needing to be set apart for holy use before you are used for bringing people to worship. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus is fulfilling that. Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, you and John are thinking the same things. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. And John the Baptist is like, Jesus does not need to be baptized. He says, I want to prevent you. I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me. And Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Little pause. Matthew doesn't mention it, but Luke does. How old was Jesus when he was baptized? 30 years old. Luke tells us that. How old were the priests when they were set apart? 30 years old. This is not an accident. This is fulfilling Scripture. Then John consented, verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, turn back here to Exodus 39 and listen to what happens to Aaron and the priest when they are getting ready for service. Verse 13. Verse 12. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and you shall wash them with water, and you shall put Aaron on him the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. And you shall bring his sons also and put coats on them, and you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. And God, in Matthew chapter 3, says, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He is anointed or covered by the Holy Spirit. He is washed in the water of baptism. He is fulfilling the picture of the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who will lead us and bring us to worship God the Father. Now we see this parallel coming up. But if we were to stop right here, guess what? We would not be going far enough. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the one set apart for holy use. But there's more to it in the New Testament. Christian, when you place your faith in Christ, you become united to him. And you become cleansed of all your sin and forgiven. And God takes you in Christ and sets you apart for holy use. You are holy in Christ. Now you might say, really? Am I holy in Christ? That word holy is hagios. And when they write their letters in the New Testament, they begin their letters with this, hagioi. And what does that translate to in English? Saints. Saints means holy ones. The Apostle Paul, in 6 of his letters, begins like this, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, holy ones, those sanctified, made holy, in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, with all the saints, the holy ones. Ephesians, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Colossians, to the saints, the holy ones, and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Friends, Jesus Christ takes me and he takes you, normal, everyday people, broken by sin, all messed up. And he takes the love and the blood of Jesus and he covers our hearts and our souls and he makes us clean. And he says, you are holy in my name. You are a saint, a holy one in Christ Jesus. And it's not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. God fulfilled what the tabernacle pointed to in Jesus. And then he calls us to partake in that. Brothers, sisters, you are holy ones in Christ Jesus. He calls us to walk worthy of that high calling. God's grace, God's holiness, both gift to us. Let us pray. Father, the picture could not be more clear that you set apart things for holy use, and you have called us to be set apart in Jesus Christ for your glory. I'm so thankful for this evening. I'm so thankful for this church. Would you let us walk worthy of your calling this evening? I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.